I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 118. There we go, two mics going. Psalm 118. If you're using one of the Bibles here, you should find on the page 606. As you turn there, just some introductory remarks. This is a very packed psalm, and so we're certainly not going to deal with the whole of it. But one thing to keep in mind as we read this psalm is that there's a basic point of transition. The psalm begins with warring, and it ends with feasting. It begins with the king surrounded by enemies, and it ends with the light of the Lord shining upon them in peace. Right? So from warring to feasting. And the point that we're going to focus on this evening is that point of transition from warring to feasting. And that transition takes place, as we're going to see, at the righteous or the glorious gates of the Lord. The movement from surrounded by enemies to entering into the light of the presence of God happens at the gate. And so the gate in Psalm 118 becomes very significant, and we're going to really just focus our attention this evening upon the glorious gates of righteousness. But for the sake of getting some more context, we'll read the whole psalm. So Psalm 118, beginning at verse 1. This is the holy and inspired word of God. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. In my anguish, I cried to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They swarmed around me like bees, but they died out as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Amen. I'm going to turn now to the Catechism, Lord's Day 23. So I'd ask you to please turn there with me in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Lord's Day 23 on page 30. This Lord's Day is the one that follows the exposition of the Apostles' Creed. And so the Apostles' Creed is a summary of the gospel that we believe. And now this Lord's Day is going to ask the question, a very important question for us to ask, what good is it for us to believe all these things that God has done and revealed for us in his word? And so we're going to see that the benefits of believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to read these three questions, but we're also going to cheat and go into Lord's Day 24 and read question and answer 62 as well. So question 59, 60, 61, and 62. So congregation, question 59, What good does it do you, however, to believe all this? In Christ, I am right with God and heir to life everlasting. Question 60, how are you right with God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ, even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is to accept this gift of God with a believing heart. Question 61. Why do you say that by faith alone you are right with God? It is not because of any value my faith has that God is pleased with me. Only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness make me right with God. And I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. And question 62. Why can't the good we do make us right with God, or at least help make us right with Him? Because the righteousness which can pass God's scrutiny must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. Even the very best we do in this life is imperfect and stained with sin. So far from the Catechism. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I mentioned in the introduction, we want to focus our attention upon what the psalmist speaks of as the glorious gates of righteousness. And as I thought upon that imagery, I realized it's very powerful imagery that is even used throughout the whole of the scriptures. The idea of appearing before the gate of a great and glorious kingdom and wondering what I'm going to say, what I will plea, how I will one day enter through those very gates. The glorious gates of righteousness. Now, I know the children here, I'm sure you're familiar with how gates work, right? Gates are that would either let things in or keep things from getting out. Quick story here, when I was younger in elementary school, I remember I would walk home with my friend Dominic, and every day we'd walk home from school, we'd pass this house with this really ferocious dog behind these gates. And he'd jump up and he'd bark at us and we'd just walk by because he's behind the gates. Well, one day, as we're walking home, the dog jumps up and in the Lord's providence, he unlatches the gate. It flings open and what was meant to keep the dog in, he comes sprinting out. We take off. Dominic tripped. I did not trip him. And so he was bait. I kept going. Not one of my most noble moments, I'll admit. I think he was fine. No, he was fine. And we certainly learned how gates operate, and we know how gates work, right? They keep things in, and they also let things in if the gates are opened. And so as we have this brief time this evening, I want us to focus upon the glorious gates of the Lord, the gates that are belonging to His kingdom. And these gates are, again, as I said before, mentioned throughout the Scriptures. And so we're going to first look at the city that stands behind these gates. What does the scriptures reveal about the city behind these gates? Why does the psalmist, with heartfelt desire, say, open to me these gates? And why do Christians, and why do you in your heart, right, why do you say, open to me the gates of righteousness? What's so glorious about these gates? What's so great about the kingdom behind these gates that I desire to enter into them? And so we first want to focus upon why the author says this and why we should take these same words on our lips. Open to me the gates of righteousness. And so we need to think about that city. And then we need to think about two things, a negative and a positive. First, for whom do the gates remain shut? And positively, for whom do the gates swing wide open? As we're going to see, those are very important questions for us to answer. But first, we want to focus upon the city that stands behind these gates. And we get a glimpse of this early in Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. There Jacob had fallen asleep, and he wakes up and he has this realization that the Lord was near and that he was in the presence of the Lord. So Genesis chapter 28, Jacob says this in verse 17. Actually, we'll begin at verse 16. It says, Jacob awoke from his sleep. He thought, surely the Lord, Yahweh, is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place, right? It's awesome because it is the place where God is present. God is near. His presence is known. It's where he dwells. So how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Right, so Jacob already long ago had this glimpse as to what stands behind these glorious gates. Now, for the psalmist, originally he's thinking about approaching Jerusalem, right here on earth. Right, as they ascended Jerusalem, as they came to that hill, and they went going up it. Right, they're saying, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, coming into Jerusalem." But Jerusalem had always been a picture of the true dwelling place of God in heaven. This is the gates of heaven, and Jacob begins to show us that reality, that what stands behind these gates is no earthly city. What stands behind the glorious gates of righteousness ultimately is no earthly city, but the very heavenly city of God. And so we can, again, begin to think about the magnitude of that statement, open to me the gates of righteousness. How might we enter there? How might we go there? How might we go to the place that is the house of God, the place of his dwelling and his presence, right? So Genesis, we get a glimpse of this. And throughout the Old Testament, right, they had Jerusalem, the earthly city, as a kind of image that meant to picture them, that heavenly city, all throughout the Old Testament. But again, Jerusalem was never ultimate. It pointed to something higher, something greater. And when Christ comes, who says, my kingdom is not of this world, he begins to shed further light on the city that stands behind these glorious gates of righteousness. And so in the New Testament, we get greater glimpses, greater than Jacob saw, into this very city that the people of God demand entrance into, long to be in. So a couple more passages to look at. First, we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Just to confirm some of these points here. Notice what the author here in Hebrews tells us about the faith of the men and women of the Old Testament and what they ultimately looked forward to by faith, namely that very city, that very dwelling place of God. Hebrews 11, verse 13 says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. What a glorious statement. The God who in the beginning made the heavens and the earth has prepared a city for his people. He has prepared a city that we might dwell in it. He's prepared a city for you, if you are in Christ. And it's in that city where God dwells with his people. Why has he prepared a city for his people? What's the purpose of it? Right, it reveals something of the heart of God, that he would prepare this city because he desires that in this city we would come into fellowship with him, that we would come into his presence. That even as Psalm 118 mentioned, that his light might shine upon us and that we might bask in the glory of the presence of our great and awesome God. He's prepared a city for us. And furthermore, if you turn one a page over, maybe it's even the same page, in Hebrews chapter 12, we get a kind of tour of the insides of this city that God has prepared for us. Notice what verse 22 of chapter 12 says. The author speaking to the church, speaking to us, says that you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. You've come to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to crown the glory of this city. The pinnacle, the crown jewel of this city comes in verse 24, and you have come in this city to Jesus. You've come to him, or the one our hearts long for, the one whom our faith has been placed in, the one whom we desire to be with. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see, what makes this city so glorious, what makes this city so desirable, and I've said this before, we went through the book of Hebrews, I know some of you probably remember that a bit, but what makes this city so desirous is not simply, as we're going to see from the book of Revelation, right, its glory in terms of the golden streets, the pearls, every expensive, valuable jewel being present there in abundance. It's not that what makes the city so desirable for us as the people of God. What makes the city so desirable is that Jesus Christ is there. Jesus Christ is there, the one who has loved us, right? As we heard this morning, he's there. And so you can understand why, even more, why the author of the Psalm 118, and we ourselves will say with heartfelt desire, open to me the gates of righteousness. My Savior's there. My King is there. I desire to be with him. Open these gates. You can imagine them running to these gates. Open them wide. I must be there. Because that is where my King, my Jesus, is. He is the crown jewel of that city, the city of the living God. And one more place we'll turn just to see a further glimpse into this city is Revelation chapter 21. And here we get a depiction of this city in symbolic language. In many ways, right, as the author appeals to all the precious jewels and gems of the world, it's because he has no other words to capture the greatness and the glory of this city. It's not that these jewels are actually present there, though I guess they possibly could be, but the fact is that he's pointing to the most valuable things he could possibly know and comprehend in his mind and says that they are there in abundance. It's there in ways that we have never comprehended. That this city of the living God that John the Apostle had looked upon was something that no eye had seen, no ear had heard, and no mind could imagine. What God has prepared for his people. And so we get this image and this symbolic picture of this city. So notice what it says. Revelation 21, looking just at verse 9 and following, says this, that one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. That is the church. That's us. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God. Its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with the 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, if you're wondering, which the angel was using. Just pause there for one moment. You might say, well, why are they measuring this city? What's so significant about these measurements? Well, some of you, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, may recall that there is a perfect cube, a perfect square, located in the Old Testament. Some of you are like, thinking about this. What was the perfect cube in the Old Testament, the place that was a perfect square? The Holy of Holies. Wilma got it. The Holy of Holies, right? It was the place where God dwelt in a very special way, right? The place that once a year the great high priest would enter into, right? And he would enter in after much cleansings and many rituals, and because he was coming into the very presence of God. And what John is seeing here is the Holy of Holies, now the walls of it expanding farther and farther to encompass this entire city. It is the place of God's presence. And it's the place where not just the high priest is going to enter, but John is seeing this place as the place where the church, the bride of the Lamb, will dwell. No longer once a year entering into the presence of God in a very limited, temporary way, but coming into the fullness forever into the presence of God. It is what the psalmist says in Psalm 16, verse 11, right? In your presence there is fullness of joy, and that is what awaits the people of God and what John is seeing in this city. It is the Holy of Holies in which the people of God now come and enter. Notice further what John says about this city. Verse 18, the wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. Again, John has nothing other than the most valuable things he can think of to describe this city for us. Its glory is unprecedented. And I come from New York City, and it was interesting. I remember I was traveling in Latvia a few years back, while I was here, actually. I remember the people there were like, New York City, it's like, we want to be there. Now, we all know New York City. Maybe we don't want to be there. But right, there's a certain glory about this city in the eyes of the world, right? It has this prestige, this power, this greatness, all the people there. And yet its glory is cheap in comparison to the glory of the kingdom of God. It's nothing. On a scale, it goes up like a feather with the weight of the glory of God's kingdom. The greatest cities of this world are nothing. They're nothing in comparison to the kingdom of God. That's what John is revealing to us. And notice one more thing. Verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Again, what we see here is what we saw in Hebrews chapter 12. Right, this emphasis upon the crown jewel of that city. John has finally come to it. Amidst all of the glory, he's come to the crown jewel of that city. And it is Christ. It is the Lamb. It is the one whose blood was shed for me and shed for you. And the one who now is alive forevermore. And the one who is seated on the throne, never to be overturned, never to be overtaken, but forever there, in perfect glory and perfect peace. That's the centerpiece of this city. And again, it is why. It's why that our own hearts long for this city. And our own hearts must find an answer to that question. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I need to be there. Open them for me. You know, I'm reminded of Psalm 84 and what it states there regarding the heart and the desire of the believer. And you can point to a number of psalms, this longing to be in the city, the longing to be in the house of God, to dwell there forever, right? It's throughout the psalms because the psalms capture the experience, the heart of us, the people of God. And so, of course, we want to be there because, again, our King is there. Our Savior is there. But notice what Psalm 84 says. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar. O Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. And it's that last phrase that I love. Other translations have, who has put the highways to Zion in our hearts, right? You jump on a highway to go somewhere. You jump on a highway to get to a destination. And God has put the highways to his city in our hearts. In our hearts, that we might long to be there. And we know that the one who is in that city, as we're going to come to see, draws us there. He brings us there by his omnipotent power and his love for us. And so this is the city, rather, that stands behind the glorious gates of righteousness. Now, two questions remain for us. Two very important questions. For whom do the gates remain shut? And for whom do the gates remain open, or rather swing open? Again, two very important questions for us to think about. And so first, the negative one. For whom do the gates remain shut? And now I know many of you, this answer may not come as a shock, but it does come as a shock to the world, and it may come to a shock to us as well, because we can so often forget this reality. But the gates remain shut for all who trust in their own good works. The gates remain shut for those who come before this great city bearing all of what they have done, all of their good works, all of their good deeds, and saying and demanding that the gates be opened on that basis. I have done this. I sacrificed this. I've given myself to this. Open to me the gates. I deserve them to be open. And the sober reality that God makes known to us in his word is that the gates remain shut for those who have such a plea before this city, for those who trust in their own good works. And the reason for this is spelled out really well for us in the catechism. Right, it tells us, you know, why can't the good we do make us right with God? Why don't they give me access to the righteousness, the righteous gates of the Lord? Because the righteousness which can pass God's scrutiny must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. Even the very best we do in this life is imperfect and stained with sin. We do not have a righteousness, enough good works, good enough good works, to come before these gates of righteousness and plead them as the basis of why we should be granted entrance into this city. For those who do, the gates remain shut. And God reveals this to us in his word so that we might not be self-deceived. We might not continue to go throughout life thinking, well, merely as a good person, that grants me access to heaven. Recently, I was at a barber in Brooklyn, and I was speaking with him. He is a Jew, but he's not really a practicing Jew. He's more ethnically, I guess, Jewish, a Russian Jew. And we were talking about religion. He comes up that I'm a pastor, And we were talking, and he was saying, well, my basic philosophy, which I'm sure is the philosophy of most people in this world, is that every religion is basically fine as long as we're good people. Right? And that's the summary of the way people view religion. They view how they're going to be accepted before God. If we're just good people, and it's fine. If you have a moral code and you follow it, then we're all fine. Of course, we had some further conversation after that. But right, that captures the main idea of the way people think. And again, the reality that God has made known is that our good works are not good enough. And our good works cannot grant us entrance into this city. I remember another story when I was younger. It took me some time to learn this truth. My best friend growing up was Joe. And I remember, you know, thinking in my mind, you know, will I go to heaven? You know, it's always a question in your head. Like, am I going to go to heaven? And I didn't really have a sense of assurance. And I remember thinking, well, you know, Joe's going to heaven, right? He has to go to heaven. And I'm not as bad as Joe. So, therefore, I must be okay. Right? That was, and he knows, I think I told this exact story at West Sayville, and he was there to hear it. So he's okay with me telling it. Right, so like our thinking is often even that, to compare ourselves to others and say, well, I'm not as bad as these other people outside of the church walls here, and I'm not as bad as so-and-so, and I'm not as bad as, therefore I'm probably pretty good. Okay, we can kind of play these comparison games, but God just brings the hammer down on all of that. He just smashes all of that to pieces. It's just glass, and he just says, you know, stop this. Stop trusting in your own good works. Stop comparing yourselves to other people who may be on the surface worse than you. Because the good works that we do, the good that we have, is not good enough. It cannot grant us entrance into this kingdom. Again, God tells us this, that we might not be self-deceived, and that at the end of our life, we might not come before these gates and think that we're going to find access and only to be turned away. So that's the sober reality that we need to reckon with, right? For whom did the gates remain shut? For those who trust in themselves, in their own good works. But now positively, right? Positively. For whom then do the gates swing open? For whom then do the gates swing wide open? And to answer this question, we first need to ask a different question and say, well, for whom did the gates first open? For whom did the gates first open? And we find this answer as we turn to Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. And it's a surprising answer in some regards, because the one for whom the gates first open is ultimately for the Lord Jesus Christ. But what's shocking is that these gates first opened for him, that he might enter there to die. That he might go there first to die. So that on the basis of his shed blood, his people might enter in as his train behind him. That's the reality, that we do not enter these gates apart from Christ. So notice what Jesus says in 16, or Matthew notes regarding Jesus in Matthew 16, verse 21. It says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Now, if you turn a few more pages, we find this entrance into the city of God. Matthew 21, Jesus has his disciples go and get a donkey for him so that he might ride this triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. And notice what it says, verse 6, the disciples went and did as God had instructed them, as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." You see, these are the words that these words themselves were taken from Psalm 118. You see, Jesus is the one who fulfills ultimately this psalm. He is the one who first goes into this city. And he goes there first to die, first to lay down his life. Why? That he might save his people who were outside, and that they might then have access to come in. People whose good works could not bring them into this city, those who had fallen in Adam, dead in their sins, Jesus Christ entered that city to lay down his life for his people, to save them, so that when Jesus comes to that city gate, they are opened for him. And now those who have come to place their faith in Christ, to trust him, to believe upon him, to receive from him his righteousness, they are heirs to that very kingdom, that very city. So as we come before this city, we come not pleading our good works with the blood of Christ. As we approach this city, we say, "Open to me the gates of righteousness," with confidence, not on the basis of what we have done, but on the basis of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us his righteousness. Christ's righteousness alone opens up the gates of righteousness, the gates of the Lord. And so as we approach those cities, we approach them with full confidence and full assurance. Christ's blood is sufficient. It's cleansed me from all of my sins that would keep me out of this city. And his righteousness is enough that I might pass through these cities, not merely to enter this city and take a place of poverty, but to enter that city as an heir, as a son, as one who belongs to that city, right? There's a difference between entering a house that doesn't belong to you and entering a house that does belong to you, right? And you can't just walk through the neighborhood and just start going into people's houses. They'll probably get the cops calling. You don't belong there. Just saying, don't try that. But you go to your own house, right? Some of the children here, right? You show up at home. You know, mom and dad, unless they're playing a trick on you, they're going to open the doors for you. The gates open because you belong there. You're a son of that house. You're a daughter of that house. And so God is saying to us that the city that he has prepared for you, he has also made you a son of that city, a daughter of that city. It is yours. And so we have this full confidence as we approach the gates of this city. We can have on our lips such hymns as, I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, that he died for me. You know, it's interesting also, as I was thinking about approaching the gates of this city, Peace Like a River came to mind. Brother Dan McHugh had selected that for our hymn sing. Oddly enough, providentially enough, we skipped number 3, which is the one that I wanted to read. that's okay, Johnny, you didn't know. But right, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, right, that which would keep me from this city, it's nailed to the cross, I bear it no more as I approach the city. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Right, all of these songs we put on our lips and we can sing them with full confidence because we have looked to Jesus Christ. We've placed our faith in him. Our eyes are fixed upon him. And he is the king of the city. He's the one who determines who comes in and comes out. And of course, he's going to bring his brothers, his sisters into that city. The one, he's going to bring those for whom he died for into that city. And so we approach that city with great confidence, with great boldness, with great assurance. And on that day when we come before the gates of this glorious city, we too can say with the psalmist, say with Christ, "Open to me the gates of righteousness." And guess what? The gates will open. And you will come to the presence of your God to be with your Savior, to be with your King, forever and ever. All glory be to our great King. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you've accomplished in Christ. Lord, what a glorious salvation that you have made known. What a glorious ways that you have accomplished and done. And so, Father, we thank you that you've given us your Son. You have prepared for us a city. And so, Father, as we think upon entering into this kingdom fully one day, may we turn from trusting in ourselves and our own good works and trust in Christ and believe that gospel message and know that in Christ we are right with you and we are heirs to life everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen.